We had a portion of the Guatemala team up here. We're going to pray for other folks that are here during the second service. But this upcoming Sunday, 31 people that are part of Riverside will be leaving to go to Guatemala. And we just ask over this next week, particularly, and the following week, when the team will be in Guatemala, that you just lift that team up in prayer. We'll make sure all the names are printed in the bulletin next week so you can pray for people specifically. But there'll be a lot going, a lot of exciting things happening, but there will always be challenges. And we just ask that you are partnered with the team as they're in Guatemala and lifting them up in prayer. This morning, we are at our next section of Matthew as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're still in the Christmas season in the book of Matthew, and we are now in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12, which is the visit of the Magi. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with this. It's in your bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. And we'll just begin by reading this text together. So starting at verse 1. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Amen. You've probably heard the really famous fable of the tortoise and the hare. And this ancient fable and this contest that this hare and this tortoise have, and by all estimates, everybody expected the hare to win the race because it was much faster than the tortoise. But as the fable unfolds, the hare is pretty cocky, pretty arrogant. And during the race, the hare takes some time off, takes a nap, and soon, as the tortoise is gradually making its way all the way through the race, at the end of the parable, at the end of the fable, we find that the tortoise ends up winning, even though he was crawling slowly. And there's a lot of things that have been written about this fable and what the true meaning is, and it's kind of complicated. It has some mixed morality wrapped up in it. But one of the main themes is how arrogance or how pride can cause us to not enter in fully into what is happening. That out of pride, out of arrogance, comes this sort of blindness that can result in loss, that can result in bad things happening. And so in this passage about Jesus' birth and the Magi coming, we have this contrast of characters between King Herod, the ruler over the area where most of the Jews were hanging out at the time, and this contrast between these non-Jewish, pagan astronomers that we know as the wise men, or we know as the Magi. This contrast between two perspectives, two understandings of Jesus entering into the world and what his birth meant for the world at the time. So on one side we have King Herod. If you were here for our Christmas Eve services, we talked a lot about this King Herod. He came into power as a ruler, as a young guy, 33. He was appointed king of Judea, which is the land that the Jews were living in at the time. He was the ruler over this whole region. He had been appointed ruler by the Romans within the Roman Empire, by Caesar Augustus himself. He was literally the king of the Jews because he was the king over the region that they were living in. So he was understood literally as the king of the Jews because he ruled over them. And he did some great things. He had all these enormous building projects. He revived a lot of pride in the area. He did a lot of work in order to point all the inhabitants of the regions that he ruled over. He pointed them towards Rome and gave a lot of authority to Rome. He helped rally the people around Rome. He built these just amazing things that, still exist. Some of them still exist today. A real powerful ruler for the Roman Empire. But he also had no patience whatsoever to threats to his power and his authority. He was a ruthless leader. And most historians, when they write about King Herod, talk about his insecurity. If anyone challenged him in any way, if there was any threat to his power, if anyone went up against his rule in any way, he did everything that he could to push them aside, to kill them. He killed wives. He killed his sons at any point that he felt like they threatened his authority. A ruthless guy, insecure, was always scared that it was going to be taken away from him in some way. And he loved himself. He was a proud, proud guy. He believed that his worth, he believed that everything that he achieved was, his true value. It was all wrapped up in what he did and in his power and authority over other people. In the Old Testament, we find indications of what pride does to us. In Psalm 10, it says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him, does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And we have this man, King Herod, who in the early parts of really our calendars, we're moving into the '80s. He is the ruler over all God's people. And we have this story that contrasts him with the Magi. In 2 BC, actually we know with some precision, June 17th, 2 BC, something really bizarre and amazing happened. There was this astronomical spectacle that happened in the sky. And we know this from secular sources, not just from, Bible scholars or theologians, from secular sources. You can go to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago, and every once in a while they'll have a show. And they have this show that actually takes astrological, and they're able to show in the planetarium and go through history what the star formations, what the planets would have been doing throughout time. And they literally can go back in time. And when they do that, they can go back to this date, June 17th, 2 BC, and you can see something crazy that happens in the sky. And so at this time in this story, there's these magi, these folks that are not Jewish, that it says that are from the East. And what they do as a, career, what they do with their life is they stare up at the skies and they study the star formations and the planets. And through their study of that, they make determinations about things that are going to happen in history. And for the most part, in the Jewish history and in the history of God, it wasn't anything that was looked upon very favorably. Because it was the study of these natural events. It wasn't necessarily the study of what, God was doing throughout history. But on this day, something is happening in the skies, and these astrologers, they're looking up, and, something happens. There's this conjunction between two planets, Jupiter and Venus. And as these astrologers look up into the sky, they would have associated Jupiter with the birth of kings and, Venus with fertility. And when Jupiter and Venus come together in the sky, it happened in the constellation Leo, which was the lion, which the Old Testament associated with, the Jews. And so they're seeing, the Magi are seeing this crazy light forming where these two planets are overlapping with one another. And it's this, bright symbol, and they're taking the locations and which planets they're seeing and the constellation that they're a part of. And they're understanding that something crazy and bizarre is happening in the world at this moment in 2 BC. And so when they see all these things coming together, these magi associate what they're seeing in the sky with a king of the Jews being born. And so they immediately think to themselves, okay, if this is what we're seeing, if this is what we believe is happening, well, where do we go to find this person? And the first place they think of is Jerusalem, which made sense. That is the capital. That is the religious center of this region of the world. That's where King Herod is, the current king of the Jews. And so they go to Jerusalem, and they want to know, where is this king that the stars are telling us is being born? And so they go to Jerusalem, they run down King Herod, they go to King Herod, and what does it say? It says that they go to him and they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And there's something powerful in the way that they ask this question. Remember that King Herod is currently the king of the Jews. He has been appointed king of the Jews. He has been appointed. He has been selected for this position to rule over them in this region of the world. But he was appointed. He was selected. And the Magi come to him, to his office, to his palace. They knock on the door and they go and they ask the question, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? It seems like a simple statement to us. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. But remember, to Herod, this insecure ruler that will do anything, kill anyone to preserve his authority. Here come these magi from the east, from a faraway place that are not a part of the Jewish system, that are not necessarily a part of his leadership, and they show up at his door and say, hey, we've seen something. We are scholars of the sky. We have seen something that points to an indication that something is happening and that someone has been born king of the Jews. And Herod immediately begins to shuffle in his shoes and he hears threat. He hears threat to his power. He hears threat to his authority. And he immediately goes and he gathers around him the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities of his day, and he gathers them around himself and he says to them, now that Messiah, that Jew, and he kind of shows some of his lack of knowledge about the Jewish prophecy. And so he gathers these folks around him that are experts in the law, experts in Jewish history, and says, okay, now refresh my memory. Tell me, where is it that the Messiah, where is it that this Savior that all Jews are waiting for, that they're expecting to come, where is it that he's to be born? So look at this passage. They ask this question, where is he to be born? And then they say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. And then they quote the prophet Micah, that is a part of our scriptures, that was a part of their scriptures, that they would have had memorized. And it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so Herod, it says, pulls the Magi aside secretly, and he's already, his mind is thinking, he's already coming up with a plan of what he's going to do. And he pulls the Magi aside and says, okay, it sounds like this Messiah, the Christ, is in Bethlehem. I want you to go to Bethlehem, and when you find this child, when you find this kid that has been born, come back to me. And tell me where he's at, exactly where he's at, because I want to go worship him. And we already see the gears in place. We know Herod as a person that ruthlessly protects his authority, ruthlessly protects his power. We know that he's uncomfortable with this truth that has now been revealed through these guys studying the stars in the sky. And so Herod comes up with this plan. He expects the Magi to go find him. He expects them to come back and to tell him exactly where this Christ, the Messiah, is. And Herod intends to put an end to him, to kill him. But Herod lies. He says, I want you to come tell me because I too want to go and worship this kid. How often does power, authority, arrogance, pride lead not just the powerful, but us into ways of manipulating facts, manipulating situations, of hedging, of lying for self-protection? I mean, you can watch the news every single day of the week and see political leaders, authorities, people caught in situations that they ought not to be in, situations that threaten their authority, threaten their power, and you can watch the lies pile up on one another. But we know ourselves when we are in a prideful state, when someone comes up to us. I can speak, for instances, when I have done things in my own family that are not good, and Dana or my kids even point them out to me. My first instinct is to protect. To come up with an excuse, to pretend that, no, I didn't do that. No, maybe I said that, but this is what I really meant by saying that. And then we find ourselves walking down this path of self-protection, of hedging, and of lying often. Think of there's a really simple situation when you think about even getting caught picking your nose that I was thinking about. So when you're a kid, you know, someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, were you picking your nose?" And you say, no, I was just itching my nose. I was just scratching it." "Are you sure?" "I'm pretty sure that I saw you picking your nose." No, I promise I wasn't doing that." "Well, my friend was actually videotaping it. You want to go look at the video? I'm pretty sure." Well, maybe I was." And that's a dumb, silly example, but think how often that we do that. There's something in us that, okay, we want to protect ourselves. Are you sure you weren't just trying to make me look bad there?" No, not at all." "Are you sure you weren't bending the truth there a little bit?" No, not at all." Are you sure this doesn't just rub you the wrong..." We find these ways to hedge: self-protection, self-righteousness, protecting our authority, protecting our power. And Herod, in this situation, is not about to give up any of his power and authority. And at this point, this is just a possibility. This is just a potentiality. It's not even... He doesn't even know it's happened yet. And he's already scared. I've said this before, and we talk a lot about this as we go through God's Word, is that we love Jesus as Savior. We love the story of a God coming to earth to rescue us from our sins, that is taking all this world and all its brokenness and making it right, that takes our grief and turns it into joy, that takes our weeping and turns it into laughter. That is true and that is good, and we love that. But the part of Jesus as Lord scares us. It terrifies us. Herod, he isn't scared of Jesus as Savior. He's scared of Jesus as Lord. He's scared of a God. He's scared of a Savior that is going to move him off the throne, off his place of power, off his place of power, off his place of authority, and he's going to sit there. That Jesus is going to take that over and bump him out of the way. That makes him uncomfortable. I love Jesus as Savior. I love that I'm forgiven. I love that I'm rescued. I love that God is taking brokenness and making it right in our world, and I love participating in that. But I hate when God points out to me where I'm sitting up on the throne and he's trying to knock me off and show me how prideful I am. I hate when God points out to me that I think more about myself than I think about God. That I love myself more than I love others. That I worry more about getting ahead or being right or being correct or getting the things that I wish or I want than I do about asking God, "Is this what you have for me? Is this a part of your plan? Are you doing something here that I'm not comfortable with, but is what you want to happen?" Because our pride, we want to sit on the stool. We want to call the shots. And Herod finds himself in this place where he is terrified of a world where he is not in control, where he doesn't have the power, where he doesn't have the authority. And the only way he knows how to function in the world is to kill the threat, to get rid of it. And so that's what Herod has decided to do. He's decided to self-protect. He's decided to make sure that no one can usurp his power. So the Magi go off. They go to Bethlehem. They're looking for this king that the stars have told them exists. And all of a sudden, another crazy, bizarre star formation is happening. And this one is moving. And they find that this star formation, this comet, whatever it is, stops on a house. And there it is, the home where Mary and Joseph and this son are living. And if you read in our text, it says, after they had heard from the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Not only did they bow down and worship him, it says, then they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense of myrrh. And so these Magi, think about the contrast in this story. You have the king on authority, on a throne, surrounded by the Jewish leaders of the day that know they're to be waiting for a Messiah. They get this news and they all hang out in Jerusalem. They stay there. They stay in their place of power and authority. They stay on the throne of their lives. And then you have these outsiders, non-Jews, people that weren't even looking for the Messiah, didn't even know the prophecy of expectation for the Messiah. Pagans, nonetheless, that see this crazy astronomical event, that go to Jerusalem, find out what the prophecy is, and they pick up and they go, they walk into this house, and they see the fullness of God Himself with us in Jesus, this kid, and their first reaction is to get down on the ground and worship Him. The contrast is striking. Pure humility. Pure submission. Pride and arrogance. Unwillingness to move. To stay in this place of authority. The ones that you would expect. And Matthew is intentional about this as he's writing the gospel. He's drawing a distinction, a clear contrast between the supposed religious leaders, the ones that are doing all the things that they ought to be doing, the ones that are following the law, that know the story of the Messiah, of not recognizing that He has come, or recognizing that He has come and feeling like it's too much of a threat to their authority and so they're going to suppress it. And the contrast is against these outsiders that don't know this history but are eager when they find out of this truth. And that they show up and they literally bow down. The text, when we look at the literal, is they prostrate themselves. That means they are fully on the ground, hands on the ground, face to the ground, worshiping Jesus. How much does our pride rob us of the humility that it requires to put Jesus on the throne? How often do we find ourselves, if not out loud in our spirit, saying, I don't bow down to nobody? How often does our pride prevent us from admitting our sin? How often does our pride prevent us from admitting our own faults, cause us to rest on our own self-sufficiency and all that we have accomplished, and our job title, and our house size? How much is pride an ingredient in every single argument that we have? We just want the other person to know that we're right. How often does our pride keep us from asking others for help when we really need it? We really could benefit from it. Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." And then it says, "And Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." What does it mean that the pagans, the star watchers, fell to their knees and worshiped Jesus, yet the religious leaders, the ones following all the rules, did not? This contrast between pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and humility. A willingness to have their whole lives changed. To have the direction, their understanding of the world radically altered. Because they believed it was possible. They didn't have everything figured out. I believe that God wants us all to be people out of humility that fully prostrate ourselves to Him. We had a prayer gathering for the team going to Guatemala last week, last Sunday night. And during the prayers, here I'll just show you. During the prayers, we actually got down on our knees. And Becky was leading the prayer and she told us to literally get down on our knees and to put our whole bodies before God in worship. I challenge you, I'd have you do it right now, but the chairs don't make that very easy for you to do. I challenge you to do that and not feel humbled and fully submissive. Imagine these magi, wholly separated from the things of God, having such a powerful experience of God and of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the Lord of us all, before them, that these strangers, these pagans, these people that were supposedly so far from God, literally put their whole bodies in worship of Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. May our pride not prevent us from recognizing that in full humility, full submission from God, when we lay ourselves at Christ's feet as His servants, that the Bible tells us that God lifts us up in the palm of His hands. That God gives us life. And not just life, life to the full. And that blessing that we do at the end of the service sometimes, that through Christ we can do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Because you see, when we get down and we say that we are nothing before Christ, Christ then lifts us up. And when Christ lifts us up and when Christ is on the throne of our lives, we are higher than we ever could have been on our own. And Herod missed that opportunity. Those religious leaders of Jesus and Herod's day missed that opportunity. They thought they were as high as they could go. And they did not realize the truth of God's creation, that through humility we are higher than we ever can be. Because we are literally on the palm of God. The hand, the palm of the hand of God. May we be people that first and foremost humbly present ourselves before Christ, because we believe that it is only through that humility and that submission that we can be raised up, that we can be more powerful than we ever could imagine, probably in a different way, but we will be more powerful than we ever could have imagined. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for the truth that it is on our knees. It is fully prostrated before You with our hands on the ground and our face to the floor in full submission of You and getting ourselves off the throne, that we realize that we can allow You to be at the place You want us to be. Call in the shots, that it is Your Word that forms us, that we don't search Your Word for affirmation of the things that we're already doing. That we don't come up with ideas and then find Scripture that backs that up, Lord. That we are reading Your Word openly so that it forms us. Just as those magi were looking up at the sky and were willing to take what was presented to them and to believe it and to follow it.
Lord, may we be people that are first and foremost humbly your servants so that you can call the shots in our life, so that you can direct us, you can guide us, you can lift us up in the palm of your hand. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.